When I first read through this passage, or when I was told I was going to teach on the leaven of the Pharisees, I immediately turned to Mark chapter 8 and started reading that. And then both Gary and Daryl said, no, you need to teach through chapter 7 into chapter 8. So I started reading it, and I thought, now, why did they name it leaven of the Pharisees? But as I continued to read it and study it, I saw why they did that. Because we see the leaven of the Pharisees in the beginning of chapter 7, and then at the beginning of chapter 8 as well. This is what I want to bring out the most strongly to us today. We're going to go through the whole chapter, but the leaven of the Pharisees, because I think this has major implications, as Rod mentioned this morning, for us today in our Christian walk and testing ourselves. So, start off at chapter 7. I didn't want to touch the button. And I borrowed my daughter's pointer here. Let's see. Wrong one. There we go. And you'll probably get tired of this map because I got it in there several times today. But if you look back in chapter 6, verse 53... somebody look at that and tell me where it says that they were at. Where was Jesus and his disciples at right then? This is setting the location. Gennesaret. So you can see it's the Sea of Galilee. It's in there right there. And it says he was in the region of Gennesaret. So he was teaching in this area right here. And so let's go to chapter 7 and start with verses 1 through 5. I can read it right here and you can read it on the screen or you can read it in your own Bible. It says, and the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem. Stop right there real quick and go back to the map. Where is Jerusalem on there? It's way down here. It was somewhere between 70 and 100 miles away. So they traveled quite a ways to get to Jesus. Why do you think they did that? Were they just wanting to hear his teaching, to be around the Messiah? No. They came there to make trouble. So, it says, when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Now, Mark puts this in parentheses right here for the Gentile readers, because we won't necessarily be familiar with the Jewish custom of hand washing. It says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Now, obviously, as their master and their teacher, it was his responsibility to see that they followed the rules, so to speak. And since they weren't, they went straight to him because ultimately the blame would be in his lap. You're responsible for teaching your disciples to do what's right, and they're not doing what's right. I found this on a Jewish website, Chabad.org. Believe it or not, the Jews today, at least a number of different... Yeah, this is how the picture there is actually how they do it. They do ceremonial hand washing today. They still do it. It's still a practice. And it's called Netilat Yadayim. And the idea, and I can't really close my left hand good, is to... At first, when I was reading about it, I thought they did like this, but they don't. They actually turn their hand to the side and pour the water. As you can see, they don't use a whole lot of water. It's just using a cup. But they pour it, and you're supposed to open your fingers. And the interesting is you'll see there it says, do this only before eating meal with bread or matzah, which is unleavened bread. And then in the second sentence there it says, this may sound strange, but before washing your hands, be sure that they are clean and free of anything that will obstruct the waters from reaching the entire surface of your hand. It says, this is a spiritual experience, beyond Pasteur. What do you think it means when they say beyond Pasteur? What, Louis Pasteur? In other words, this has nothing to do with killing the germs on your hands, this ceremony. So it's not, you go wash your hands with warm water and soap before you do this, because this is the idea of being ceremonially unclean. You don't want to be defiled. So it's interesting that they still do that today. And after they've done this, after they've rinsed it twice, if you're at the Chabad practice, you do it three times, then they're supposed to raise their hands to chest high, and they say this. And you can see my kids came in when I had this on the screen, and they said, what's up with that? I said, well, this is a Jewish website. They don't want to spell out the name of God. And they don't like saying Jehovah. So it says, well, this is what you're supposed to say. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us concerning the washing of hands. Now, what's funny is you only say this blessing if you intend to eat more than 2 ounces of bread. So I guess, I don't know whether you weigh it out or what. But also, if you get up and take a washroom break, or if you do something, maybe you reach down and pet the dog as he's by the table, and you've messed your hands up again, then you've got to go and do the washing again, but you don't have to say the blessing. So I don't, it's also, this is somewhat, it has the idea of super, there it goes, superstition. It says, be careful not to speak or get involved in anything else until you've recited the blessing on your bread and swallowed some too. So I'm saying there is a ceremonial, even almost a superstition, but they still do this today. Okay, the Pharisees came up and said, why do your disciples not follow the tradition of the elders? What was this tradition of the elders? According to William Lane, the tradition of the elders was the oral tradition which examined virtually every aspect of personal and corporate life and sought to regulate it in a manner consistent with the law. When we say the law here, we mean the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Now, where did this oral tradition come from? Now, this is according to modern Jews, the Orthodox Jews, and probably this is where the Pharisees would have fit in right here. It says they believe that most of the law, oral law, dates back to the time of Moses, that God gave the written law to Moses. He also gave him this oral tradition, that like a complementary to the written law. And it was Moses gave it to Joshua, and Joshua gave it to his successor, and it passed on down to the Pharisees and the scribes, and they kept it alive. Now, the Reformed and the Conservative Jews, they believe that the oral law is more of an evolving system. Now, try to remember this, because when we talk about another authority later on for another group of people that is current today, you'll see the similarities right here. But they believe that it didn't necessarily all come from God to Moses, to Joshua, that the oral law is something that evolves as each successive generation of rabbis, they debate and discuss how to incorporate the Torah into their lives. So it can grow and change. And they're a lot more willing to ignore parts of the oral law, to modify and change it. But also, at the time of Jesus, it was oral. But it was very specific. It was definite information. It wasn't this vague, nebulous set of beliefs that you never really could. You know, it's kind of like somebody would say tradition, but you'd say, what is that? Well, if you had a scribe or Pharisee right there, he would tell you specifically exactly what it was. Just as they came up and told Jesus, his disciples, you're not washing your hands before eating bread. It was very specific. They actually had actual rules that they learned by rote and could repeat to you. All right. But even though they called it the oral law, it was actually written down around 200 AD. And we have that today in the Mishnah and the Talmud. So if you actually want to read some of the Jewish oral law, you can go get the Mishnah and the Talmud and read it. And you'll see a lot of the rabbis in there where they debate each other, and go back and forth and fight and argue. But I have this. This is also from a Jewish website. You say, like I say, this is what the Pharisees believed, and it's still being taught today. The oral law. The written law is another name for the Torah. The oral law is a legal commentary on the Torah, explaining how its commandments are to be carried out. Common sense suggests that some sort of oral tradition was always needed to accompany the written law, because the Torah alone, even with its 613 commandments, so we're talking about the first 5 books of the Old Testament, is an insufficient guide to Jewish life. Then they go through and say, give you some examples and say, well, without the oral law, we don't really know how to do that. But I want you to repeat that again. It says the law, God's written law, is an insufficient guide to Jewish life. So that's why they believe they had to have this oral tradition, in order to show them how to really keep the written law. Okay. What are God's commandments from the Old Testament to the Jews that they had to wash their hands before eating bread? There aren't any. I went through and read it and looked for them, did Google search, you know, BibleGate. I couldn't find a single one. So what they ended up doing, the Pharisees adopted the ritual cleansing that's prescribed to the priests. We have back in Exodus, in chapter 30, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and shall put water in it, and Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it when they enter the tent of meeting, which was the tabernacle, the precursor to the temple, the stone temple. So they shall wash with water that they may not die, or when they approach the altar to minister, by offering up smoke, a fire sacrifice to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they may not die, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. So they took that commandment, and then they kind of combined it with the commandments in Leviticus and one in Deuteronomy about clean and unclean things, animals specifically in this instance. You see, I didn't actually quote the verses right here, but in Leviticus chapter 11, he talks about clean, unclean animals and certain insects. And the Jew could not touch the carcass or the dead body of one of these unclean animals. And if he did, then he was unclean until evening. He was ceremonially unclean. Now, if he picked up the body of this dead, unclean animal, the idea of being picking up, you're going to hold it with your arm so it's going to be touching your clothes. Well, you were unclean until evening, and you had to go and take your clothes and wash your clothes. Nothing saying there about washing your hands in this instance, but they had to wash their clothes. And in Leviticus 15, you see some charges against them saying bodily discharges are unclean. So if you touched a person who had a bodily discharge, if you didn't touch their bed or a saddle or something they set on their clothing, then you yourself were unclean until evening. You had to wash your clothes, and then you had to take a bath, and you were unclean until evening. So the whole idea there, and it kind of morphed into the Pharisees. Some, you tell me, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, were they just concerned about touching the bodies of dead, unclean animals? You know, it had morphed out beyond that, hadn't it? It gotten to the point was, if I don't know if maybe he happens to be ceremonially unclean and he touches a utensil, and then I touch it and I go, and then I don't pick it up like this. My son always gets to me on picking up his glass like that. But then I come home and try to eat and I haven't ceremonially, I picked up somehow his defilement. Or maybe you're a Gentile and you touched a piece of food, or you touched a plate that the food touched. And then I get the food later. You know, it's all of these permutations. So I guess the idea is better safe than sorry, because there are so many things out there that could defile you. So they had to do this. So they took this idea of being, they were right in some sense that the priesthood of the believer, they felt like that they all should take on the commandments to the priests. And so they'd had a little bit of a rightness there, but they started taking commandments that God had not given and adding to them. And making up ones, so in order to try to supposedly safeguard themselves from breaking God's law. But as we see, they ended up breaking God's law. Okay, Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 13. Now, when the Pharisees walked up to Jesus and asked him, "How come your disciples are breaking the tradition of the elders?" He didn't immediately respond to their question. He came back with this response. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men." If you go back and read that passage in Isaiah, Isaiah was speaking to his generation. But Jesus was saying what Isaiah said to his generation applies to you just as well. You are hypocrites. And it says, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father and mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is Corban, that is, given to God,' you no longer permit him to do," "you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that." Okay. So we got tradition of the elders versus Scripture. God says, "Honor your mother and father. Anyone who speaks evil of the father and mother, let him be put to death." In other words, this is pretty important. Tradition, the tradition of the elders, said that if you declared money or goods Corban, that is, given to God. We don't really fully understand how the Pharisees used this vow of Corban. One thing we have a look at, Josephus, early historian, writing about first century Judaism, he gave an explanation that money that had been given to the temple treasury was Corban. It was given to God, and they couldn't take it back out and use it for secular purposes, even if there was a disaster or something. It was given to God, so you can't use it for anything else. So we don't know. There's some implication that maybe the Jews did this for selfish reasons, that they could declare something Corban, maybe saying, when I die, everything I have is going to be given to God. And therefore, when their parents came to them later and said, I need help, I really need help, they could say to them, I've dedicated it to God. And why would the Pharisees not permit them? Well, back in Numbers 30:32, it says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So the Pharisees, coming up with this tradition of the elders, Corban, said, you've made a vow. So they actually invalidated God's word using one of his commandments to break another one of his commandments by their tradition. Okay, and that's right there. I already said that, so we don't need to say that. Okay. Authority. This leads us right into... I say this won't stay up. Hope I'm not bothering y'all by fighting with this thing. This leads us right in. Y'all need to get some tape. Okay. I'm going to ask you this. Where did the scribes and Pharisees find their religious authority? What did they take their religious authority from? Because this is a part of the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes and such. Where? First off, it was the tradition of the elders, right? They got the religious authority. They turned to the tradition of the elders. Okay. Come up. There we go. And the Torah, the Old Testament. Now, you notice I have tradition of elders on top, don't you? Because what they did was, may not have started out this way, of saying, well, we're going to give higher authority to our oral tradition. But that's what ended up happening. And we'll talk about, I want to bring this out stronger later. That's what always happens. Whenever you put anything up there with Scripture as your final authority, saying God's speaking to me through this and through Scripture, well, number one, it shouldn't even be equal, but it always ends up that whatever this other thing is ends up supplanting Scripture. It becomes more important to you. That downplays the importance of Scripture. Okay. Now, there's two types of leaven, and I said we'll bring this out even stronger later. But first one is idea of authority. The second one is idea of false zeal. Go back to what Jesus said to him. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me. Jonathan Edwards, in his book, Religious Affections, explains that although a person might be zealously engaged in the external exercises of religion so as to spend much time in them, it is no sure evidence of grace. And that was obviously true of the Pharisees. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. You're spending all this time doing the things that God commanded you to do for his offerings and coming to the temple. But he says, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far away from me. Romans 10:2-3, Paul, writing about the Jews, says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Then Isaiah, this is God speaking to the Israelites right here in Isaiah 1, says, when you come to appear before me, who requires you of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no more. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. Now everything listed right there is something that God commanded the Israelites to do. But because they were doing it merely out of rote, not with the right heart, God says it doesn't mean anything to me. So there's a picture there of false zeal. Doing the right thing, but for the wrong reasons. Okay, let's go back to Mark chapter 7. I want to bring this out a little bit more later because those are our areas. Those are the leaven of the Pharisees right there. Mark 7:14-23. And after he called the multitude to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. I have in brackets right here, if any man here has ears to hear, let him hear, because that's not in the best manuscripts, so it was probably not in the original manuscript that Mark wrote. And leaving the multitude, he had entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable. The word in the Greek right there could be translated epigram, almost like a puzzle, because this was a puzzle to them. Think of them. Think of the disciples. They had been raised all their life to think about ceremonial uncleanness, about not touching certain things, and that if they touched something and ate it, you know, the Pharisees had taught they were unclean, they were defiled. And here Jesus makes a statement: there is nothing outside of a man going into him that can defile him. They totally did not understand where he was coming from with this. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated?" And then Mark puts in parentheses as something that came about later. He says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Jesus wasn't at that time actually saying all the dietary restrictions in the law of Moses is gone, but that's what happened because of his ministry and the ministry of the apostles. He says, "And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts." There is no kind of ceremonial cleaning that you can do that will clean your heart. None. So a lot of our righteous works that we do, if we think that that's going to commend us to God, they will not. We as Christians, or people who claim to be Christians, whether you got baptized, being baptized will not wash away your sins. It is washing of the Holy Spirit that washes away your sins. So we can be involved even in the things that God has commanded us to do, partaking of the Lord's Supper, being baptized, coming to church. If we do those like the Pharisees did, with our hearts far away from God, then we are worshiping God in vain. Okay, in Mark 7:24 it says, and from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre. Hope y'all can read that. It's a little bit blurry. Remember, they were down here in the region of Gennesaret, and it says they went up to the region of Tyre. Here's Tyre right here. Now, who predominantly lived in Tyre? Gentiles. So, now it doesn't say he went into Tyre, but it says went into the region of Tyre. And we don't know exactly where he went. I don't know if going to right here counted the region of Tyre, or all the way up to here. But he went into a Gentile region, in other words, region that was predominantly Gentile. Okay, back to the passage, Mark 7:24. It says, when he entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. It's possible that, well, for one thing, Jesus had been sent to the lost house, the lost sheep of Israel, first. He had not come to minister and start a big ministry to the Gentiles. That was not his purpose. So, although obviously he knew that the gospel would be preached to the Gentiles ultimately, but he could have been just wanting to get away and rest for a while, because you said they always had crowds around them. He went to a house. He didn't want anybody to know he was there. I said, but people knew he was there, and they spread the word. It says, but after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I don't think that Jesus was necessarily saying, you're a dog. You know, the Gentiles were called dogs by the Jews. Jesus was using this word picture here as an analogy, saying, I've been sent to the house of Israel. And it implied there, it says, let the children be satisfied first, implied that, yes, the gospel will come to you later, but my ministry right now is to the house of Israel. It says, but she answered and said, oh, another thing. The word that's translated dogs right there actually means little dogs. It was not a curse when he said that. I had an idea of the little small dogs that were kept as pets under the table, and that they would stay in the house with the family. So it was, like I say, he wasn't saying you dogs. It was more of a gentle term. It says, but she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. So she answered with humbleness, saying, I know that you're coming to the Israel, but I just want a crumb. And he said to her, because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of her. And going back to her home, she found her child lying on the bed, the demon having departed. But he didn't even have to say, be gone, demon, from a distance. He just said, go back home, it's taken care of. I said, that shows you the power of our Lord. The power that he had in the spirit world that was beyond what we could see with our eyes. Okay, the next verse says, Mark 7:31 says, and again he went out from the region of Tyre, and he came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. Okay, so he was somewhere in here. Now, where is Sidon in relationship to Tyre? Here's Tyre. Sidon is actually up here. So he went further north. He went further into the Gentile territory. We don't know exactly the path that he took. I don't know if he went way up here or just going like this was enough to count as it. We don't know if he went all the way around. But here's Decapolis down here. Okay, Rachel said this worked. But, he came back down to the Sea of Galilee, so in the region of Decapolis. So he had to have been somewhere down on this side of the Sea of Galilee at this time. So how long do you think it would have taken him to walk all this way?
Yeah.
Well, my pointer's giving out on me. In other words, this is not a short walk. It would have taken him days, if not several weeks, to get around to there. So once he gets down into this area right here, in Mark 7:32, it says, "And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty." The word that's used there in the Greek is used one other time in the Old Testament, and it means someone who can speak but has a very strong speech impediment. So the idea is possibly this person was not born deaf, but something had happened to him later to cause him to lose his hearing and to gain a very strong speech impediment. It says, "And they entreated him," Jesus, "to lay his hand on him. And he took him," the deaf man, "aside from the multitude by himself and put his fingers to his ears," the deaf man's ears, "and after spitting, he touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha." Somebody say it for me. That is, "Be opened." Now, Scripture doesn't tell us, did Jesus have to put his fingers in this guy's ears to heal him? The Scripture doesn't tell us why he did that. And I reading the commentaries, I had a lot of different ideas about why he did it. It could just be something simple as this man was deaf. Jesus couldn't say to him, "I'm going to deal with your deafness." So he had to use sign language. I'll scare her and put my finger there. He may have just been using sign language to say, "I know you're deaf. I'm going to deal with that. And I know that you have a speech problem. So I'm going to deal with that." That may have been the simple reason, because Jesus obviously did not have to do that to heal him. But when he said, "Be open," now, also, some people have tried to surmise that this was a demon-possessed person, but there's nothing in Scripture that indicates this was a demon possession. This was someone who had an actual physical problem, a malady or an injury, possibly. Jesus healed him. It says he began speaking plainly, and he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And they were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." Well, what happens when people start saying, "He's healing deaf people"? In Mark 8, now we're in Mark 8 now. It says, "In those days again, when there was a great multitude." So that's what happens every time. That could have been why Jesus was saying, "Don't tell anybody." Because he wasn't seeking to get a large crowd of just like curious sightseers to come and watch him do miracles. It says, "There was a great multitude, and they had nothing to eat." Remember, he's down in the... this was a fairly desolate region down here. There wasn't a lot of towns close by. And the people had been following him during this time. It says, "They remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." They probably had something to eat to start with, but that food ran out. And they had stayed with Jesus, and then the time he's wanting to send them back home, they don't have anything to eat on the way. It says, "If I send them away hungry to their home, they will faint on the way, and some of them will have, because some of them have come from a distance." And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread here in this desolate place?" Now, I don't think the disciples had forgotten that Jesus, not that much before this, had fed 5,000. Perhaps they just weren't wanting to presume, that, say, "Okay, well, you just feed them, Lord. We know what you can do." So they just said, "We don't know, Lord." And he was asking them, "Well, how many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground. Now, this region over here around the Sea of Galilee, on this side, there were Jews there, but there were probably Gentiles mixed in with this crowd. There was not entirely Jews like there was in the feeding of the 5,000. It says, "He taken 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. And about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. There's some people, some of the critics want to say, well, this was only happened once. This is retelling of the same instance. But there are too many differences, and you'll see a little bit later that when Jesus starts questioning the disciples, he brings up both instances. The term that's used for baskets in the feeding of the 5,000 refers to a small basket that the Jews would carry their lunch in. The term that's used here for baskets, and it's correctly translated here, it says large baskets. These were baskets that were large enough for a person to actually step in and stand in. So there are differences to show that enough to show that this was actually two different times that Jesus did this. Oh, it says, and the 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. It says, and immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Well, we don't know exactly. I'm going to try this one again. There we go. We don't know exactly where Dalmanutha is, but they believe it might have been close to Magdala. So he was somewhere over here, and he got in the boat and came over here to Magdala. Who was it that he encountered when he was when he first started up here in the region of Gennesaret? Who was it that he came up and started talking to him? Do you remember the first part of chapter 7 that he had the problems with? All right. So he's back over in that region again, so guess who shows up again? It says Mark 8, 11 through 13. It says, and the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And leaving them, he again embarked and away to the other side. If you read later on, you'll see that he went from there up to Bethsaida. At this point, the Jews came out. Now, they already had seen, maybe not these specific Pharisees, but they had heard about and other Pharisees had seen Jesus heal people. So they knew he was healing people. So when they said, we want to see a sign, they weren't saying, do another healing for us. What was the sign? They were asking for a biblical test, supposedly. They said, we want to see a sign of a prophet. And what was that? If you go back to Deuteronomy, there were two tests for a prophet. First one, Deuteronomy 18, it says, but the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, in other words, he's saying, I'm presuming to speak for God, but I'm really not, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now, the Pharisees liked that part. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So they were wanting Jesus to make a short-term prophecy, such as, there'll be an earthquake tomorrow, or at this time tomorrow I will call down fire from heaven, something like that. So they could say, it didn't happen, so you're not from God. But you think, well, now what if it did happen? They'd have to admit it, that he's from God, right? Mm-mm. They had their bases covered. You remember they'd already said that Jesus was doing his miracles by the power of Beelzebub, right? They had already made up their mind. They were not truly wanting to know if he was from God or not. That's why Jesus didn't play their game and give them a sign. Because the second test is, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart. And this is, again, the part they liked. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. So even if he did give them a sign and it came true, they would have said, you're trying to lead us away from the one true God. You're not walking to the according to the tradition of the elders, so you don't want to keep God's law. So we can have you killed either way. They already made up their mind. So Jesus said, I'm not going to give you a sign, and he left. Now, they get in the boat. Remember, they were down about in the middle to the left of the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to go up to the north, kind of the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. By boat, it would have been about a 4 to 6 hour trip. So they're going to be in that little boat for a while. They get in the boat. It says, Mark 8, 14, it says, and they had forgotten to take bread. They did not have any more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And the Sadducees are brought in there in some of the other Gospels. Is that they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Kind of a leap there. Why, when Jesus is saying to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and they start saying, because we didn't bring enough bread with us. It seems to be kind of a mental jump there, a disconnect that doesn't seem to follow. Now, I kind of wonder myself, obviously it made sense at the time. I wonder if myself, that they were saying, oh, we're going to have to stop and get bread because we're not going to be able to make it all the way to Bethsaida with what we've got. And so they thought maybe Jesus was doing a reverse defilement charge. The Pharisees said, no, if you're ceremonially unclean or a Gentile touches this and we get it and we eat it, we're going to be defiled. And they wondered maybe if Jesus was saying, if a Pharisee touches any of that bread and we eat it, we're going to be defiled. I'm wondering, I'm just kind of curious if that's maybe what was going on there. Because, remember, they were thinking real bread. They were still thinking this defilement with touching things that other people had touched and eating it and making them defiled. So Jesus, his response to them, he says, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said 12. So these are the two different instances here. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? They said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? In other words, he was saying, if I was really worried about us getting bread that might have actually been touched by a Pharisee and being ceremonially undefiled, I would have taken that one loaf that we had here that we knew was safe, and I would have just multiplied it for us. He said, I'm not talking about real bread. Down in Luke, it actually spells it out clearly right here. Jesus says, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? I'm not talking to you about defilement by pieces of bread that have been touched by people, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And this is where we're going to talk about this, because this is the leaven of the Pharisees, and it has direct impact on us today, believe it or not, even though we don't have Pharisees around. Okay, the Sadducees, they're brought in there teaching the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. We don't know that much about the Sadducees because everything that we have from them essentially came from their enemies talking about them. So we don't know exactly for sure what they believed in everything. We obviously know from Scripture that they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they didn't believe in the Messiah either. They were a little bit more, they were less accepting of the oral law. But they went along with the oral law because the Pharisees were popular, and they were popular with the regular people. So they didn't want to be looked down on by the regular people. So they went along with the oral law and some of the ceremonies because they were afraid to be unpopular with the people. They were kind of a ruling class. Most of the Sadducees were members of the families of people who were priests. They supported the Hasmoneans. These were priest kings that actually ruled over Judea in the intertestamental period right before Rome came in and conquered them. So when the Rome came in and conquered them, then they supported the Romans. So they were willing to go along to get along. If it was not clearly taught in the first 5 books of the Old Testament, then they essentially rejected it. That's why they didn't believe in the resurrection, because it wasn't clearly taught in the law. Now, the Herodians, King Herod and his offspring and such, number one, they weren't Jews, but they gave lip service to the God of Israel. They gave lip service to the law, but they lived like pagans, because they were pagans. And a good example is this. Here's Herod the Great rebuilding the temple for Israel, and yet when the king of Israel was born, he tries to have him killed. So they gave lip service to the law and to God, and yet they lived like pagans. Hopefully that doesn't apply to any of us today. But all right, Pharisees, they had a problem with authority and false zeal. These are the two areas of the leaven of the Pharisees that I want us to discuss. Okay, go back again real quickly. What Jesus said to the Pharisees, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Am I getting low on time? Okay. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. There are two types of false zeal that I see in this statement from Isaiah right here. First one is, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. In other words, the Pharisees, the Israelites, they participated in acts of obedience and acts of worship, even worship that was commanded by God. They did it for the wrong reasons. What were the two? Jesus, one time speaking of the Sadducees and such, said, why were they doing all these religious acts? So the other people would see them. They were doing it to be seen to be holy, to be righteous by people. And then Paul, in Romans, we just read that, Romans 10, he said the Jews have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They want to establish their own righteousness. So the two ideas is that I may be doing right acts, but I'm doing them from the wrong reason. In order to be seen by people and be thought to be religious, thought to be close to God. Or I might be doing it to commend myself to God, like I can fool God. It makes me think of the people at the last day Jesus said to him, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these miracles in your name, cast out demons? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. They were saying, we did all of these religious acts, all of this zeal that we put into this. And Jesus said, but I never knew you. You were never born again. An example of this, I've put in parentheses right here, and this is where that might could apply to us. Mark 12:38. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They wanted to look religious. And they wanted to have the chief seats in the synagogues. So they attended religious meetings. Not only that, but they wanted to take some of the leadership positions in the religious meetings. They wanted to have the seats of honor. And for appearance sake, they offered long prayers. So they were involved in public ministry and public prayer. Luke 18, Jesus is quoting a Pharisee where he's praying. He says, I fast twice a week. So they're involved in pious practices. He says, I pay tithe of all that I get. So they were in obedience to the law. In fact, they were giving to God. Ezekiel. Now, this is God speaking to Ezekiel right here about his fellow Israelites. Your fellow citizens saying, come now and hear what the message which comes forth from the Lord. And they come to you as a people come, and they sit before you as my people and hear your words. But you are like to them like a sensual song, like one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on instruments. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So they acted like they wanted to hear from God. They wanted to hear God's spokesman speak. And again, Mark 6, this is Herod. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was very perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. In other words, he liked listening to John preach. So he enjoyed listening to preaching. Matthew, Jesus actually speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. So they worked to convert people to what they believed was the true faith of God. Matthew 21, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So they verbally praised the Lord. And yet, a number of this crowd, probably later in that week, were also ones saying, crucify him. And then lastly, in Psalms 106, now this is where the retelling of the Israelites being delivered from Egypt right here. It says, and the waters covered their adversaries. That's when the Red Sea came over the Egyptians. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praises. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. So they would actually sing praises to God. These are practices that we can be involved in today too, just like the Israelites were. And yet, we can do these things, but our hearts can be far away from God. So this is something, and I think Pastor Tom quoted this, is either last week or the week before, how we are to test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Are you doing righteous acts just to be seen by people? Are you doing them in order to commend yourself to God? Because remember, our righteousness is filthy rags. You cannot get God's blessing by doing more of this or that. We are to rest in the finished work of Christ, in that alone. Okay, the second, that's the first false zeal. The second one is, they worship me in vain, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. So this zeal right here was in something that was false. It wasn't just that it was a falseness on their part, but that they were putting their zeal, their interest, their activity into something that was false. How did they do that? It says the Pharisees not only did the things that God commanded, but not of a true heart, they also put a lot of their religious zeal into teaching and obeying the tradition of the elders. They gave religious authority to their oral tradition. And this is something that we can do today. And here's an example. I'm giving you some examples.
I don't know if anybody has read about Roman Catholicism, and that's obviously the picture of the Pope right there. The Roman Catholic Church has three religious authorities. Does anybody know what those are before I put them up there out of curiosity? Okay. Scripture, tradition, the magisterium. Now, obviously, we know what Scripture is, but they include the Apocrypha. Interestingly, the Apocrypha wasn't actually included in their canon until after the Reformation, kind of, because it gave them some doctrinal points that answered, they thought answered against Reformational leaders' charges. But tradition. Now, remember what we were talking about, the oral tradition and how the Jews viewed their tradition? According to Roman Catholicism, there are two schools of thought on tradition. Some believe that this oral tradition actually was given by Jesus to the apostles. The apostles added some to it, and they gave it to the Pope and on down to the teaching. So it's something that originated with Jesus, and it's oral. Does that sound familiar to what the Orthodox Jews believed? There's another school in Roman Catholicism that says, no, tradition is really more of an evolving system. Some of it may have started with Jesus, but it's really how the church interprets the Scripture in the lives of the faithful. And it can grow and change. I mean, that is how the Jews consider their tradition exactly as well, both sides. And then lastly, you have the magisterium. Does anybody know what the magisterium refers to? Because I'm getting hoarse. The Pope and the bishops and the cardinals. Essentially, the top echelon of the Roman Catholic Church, the teaching body of the church that comes out with the councils and the proclamations. Has everybody heard the term ex cathedra? When the Pope says something ex cathedra, which means he's sitting on the throne of Peter, which the popes have not said that very often, because I think they know if they say something, the church teaches if the Pope says something ex cathedra, he is infallible. I think most popes realize they're not infallible. So if they say something ex cathedra and something shows them later that they were wrong, they don't want to say, whoa, and bring shame to their position and the claim of being infallible. But they actually believe that they have ongoing further revelation from God through the Pope and through the magisterium. That it doesn't stop with just Scripture. Okay, and you say, well, what about evangelicals or Protestants? We believe in sola scriptura, don't we? Right? God speaks to us through Scripture alone. And we are to judge everything by God's Word. And Scripture alone is our rule or authority. Okay? We also believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. That Scripture is sufficient to guide us into every good work that God has set up for us. We don't need to have Scripture plus whatever. Okay? Well, that's what we're supposed to believe. Unfortunately, today, a very large part of evangelicalism or Protestantism, they may say those words, but by practice they deny it, both of them. That is the other side of the leaven of the Pharisees that impacts us today. Now, I've got some areas right here that people today are putting up with Scripture. We say that God speaks to us only in Scripture and that God is finished speaking outside of Scripture. God speaks to us. If you wonder what God has to say to you, then study Scripture. Most evangelicals today, although they may say that, by practice they actually deny that because they are involved in other things. They believe that God speaks to them outside of Scripture. There's a movement that is called contemplative mysticism, or what's also called spiritual formation. Has anybody heard of those terms before? Okay. Contemplative mysticism started with, we're back to the Catholic Church again, because it started originally with the Desert Fathers. These were monks that lived out in the boondocks. And they came up with all of these practices to supposedly have an unmediated experience with God. And it has an idea, ultimately, of emptying your mind. If you empty your mind and you do it for the right purpose of meeting with God, God will come to you and He will communicate with you. And some of these are called centering prayers, breath prayers. There's a type of reading of the Scriptures called Lectio Divina. It's supposedly praying through Scripture, but it's actually a form of meditation. Pastor Tom, I believe it was last Sunday, said meditation is really studying God's Word and meditating on what He said. That's what true meditation is. This is a different form of meditation. It is a false meditation. It will lead you away from God. But these people believe that it's leading them to God. that they're actually having experience and communication with God. They think that they can do this and not only commend themselves to God, but be closer to God and receive conversation with God. This is a couple of quotes I have right here. We must be willing to go down into the recreating silences. And the silence and stuff plays a big part in this. Into the inner world of contemplation. In their writings, all the masters of meditation strive to awaken us to the fact that the universe is much larger than we know. And the next, let's go to the next one, because I know we're running short on time. Often people will pray and pray with all their faith in the world, but nothing happens. Naturally, they were not contacting the channel. They weren't doing it through meditative practices. We begin praying for others by first centering down and listening to the quiet thunder of the Lord of hosts. Attuning ourselves to divine breathings is spiritual work. In other words, if you don't use contemplative practices to get in touch with God and hear from God, then praying is kind of in vain, he says. And spiritual formation is essentially an idea of using all of these so-called spiritual disciplines, including contemplative practices, in order to grow spiritually. Dallas Willard says, Richard Foster and Dallas Willard both promote contemplative mysticism very strongly. The more advanced they are in process of spiritual formation, the greater and more pervasive will be their spirituality. The people that got involved in this, they sound very spiritual. They can talk very highly, make it sound like they were close to God. All right. I don't know, I had a story I'll tell about, maybe running short. Okay, this is another quote here. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. That is part of contemplative prayer. When we sit back and realize that it is not that just we have something to say to God, it's that God has something to say to us. I want to be in that tent of meeting. It's by Beth Moore. She actually teaches that God's going to speak to us like he spoke with Moses. And that's what people that practice contemplative mysticism believe. Here's Rick Warren. With practice, you can develop the habit of praying silent breath prayers. Remember, breath prayer is a contemplative practice. I could have given you 100 more quotes, but okay. There are lots of other things, and maybe if we have time, give you some chance to tell me what you think, or what some other is, where we're saying it's Scripture and this. So we either deny that this is our sole source of authority, or we deny the sufficiency of Scripture. One of those is psychology. Everybody's probably aware of how today that we've blended psychology with Scripture. I've listened to, quote, psychologists on the radio as they use psychology to interpret Scripture. Instead of judging their psychology by Scripture and saying, this does not agree, I've got to get rid of it. This was a quote from an article referring to Meredith Meyer and all of the different 12-step program is not based on Scripture. It is based more on a spirituality mixed with human psychology. And some of these, I don't even know what they are, but you've got a little bit of everything. Incest Survivors Anonymous, Adult Children Anonymous, Sex Addicts Anonymous, Sexaholics Anonymous, and so on and so forth. Okay? Another thing that we've, especially in the last 20 years or so, that we've blended with Scripture, because Scripture is not sufficient, is a marketing business philosophy. This is a quote from George Barna. Activities such as advertising, public relations, strategic planning, audience research, product distribution, fundraising, product pricing, developing a vision statement, customer service are all elements of marketing. And he goes on to say ministry, in essence, is the same as marketing. It's not. The idea with marketing is I have a product that people want. I've got to market it to them. Lost people do not want the gospel. It's not the same thing. You can't make the gospel attractive to the lost people. If you do, if it becomes attractive to lost people, then you've changed the gospel. But the idea is I have to use this marketing philosophy to get the gospel out to people. Scripture is not sufficient. Then you have feelings, promptings, or inner words from God. How many of y'all seen that movie? Is it Defeating the Giants? Facing the Giants. In that movie, you know, he has a big problem with the decision whether to take that job or not. And he's reading Scripture and he's praying. It's not enough. He has to have an extra biblical word from God. He's got to have this other guy come into him and say, God told me to tell you. And I don't remember what he told him, take the job or what, which it is now. But extra biblical communication. There are so many people today. Here's a quote from Henry Blackaby. If the God of the universe tells you something, you should write it down. When God speaks to you in your quiet time, immediately write down what He said before you have time to forget. I mean, that has been pervasive. The Experiencing God classes and stuff have taught people that they should hear from God outside of Scripture. That your feelings or promptings are God speaking to you. I mean, they even refer to inner voices. That's not biblical. But the problem is, if I have Scripture plus this extra-biblical communication, ultimately, I'm saying Scripture is not sufficient. I'm also saying that Scripture is not my sole source of authority. If God is speaking to me outside of Scripture, I'm going to put equal weight with this. Well, God's speaking to me, isn't He? He's telling me to do this. How many times have you heard people say, I felt led to do this? God told me to do this. And I've heard it actually said to me sometimes when they were doing stuff that was obviously not biblical. So, and it's like, wait a minute, there's a disconnect here. God's not going to tell you to do something that disagrees with His Word. All right, so some other things. Modern-day prophets or apostles. Do you realize that we have prophets and apostles with us today? No, we don't, actually. We don't. But there are people who actually believe they are apostles. They believe they are prophets, and that they receive revelation from God. I mean, the Vineyard movement has been very strong with this. Pastor Tom talked about the Third Wave movement. That's been very predominant in the Vineyard churches. I actually met John Wimber one time. But they believe that they receive ongoing revelation from God. Scripture, and John, it's strange because John Wimber wanted to be more biblical, yet he wasn't being biblical because he felt like there was ongoing revelation that God spoke to us outside of Scripture. Then there's other things like other books. There's so many people that I've read or I've talked to that have said to me, oh, I've read this book and it changed my life. In other words, I'm getting my doctrine from this book. And it's the Shack. That book is not biblical. But if you're going to start getting your doctrine from other books, I mean, there are good books out there. I mean, and I love reading like John MacArthur books and other books like that. But if I'm going to put them, especially ones that are not biblical, and they seem to be the ones that are really popular, like Wild at Heart, the Purpose-Driven Life books, I mean, they've permeated our culture. They've almost taken where they're equal with the Bible. We interpret the Bible through them nowadays, even when they don't agree with Scripture. All right, enough of that. Popular culture, that's part of the secret sensitive movement where we say, we've got to take, and everybody heard of Harry Emerson Fosdick? We've got to take our cue from culture. What do they want? Our preaching should not be based on what does God say, but on what do you want? That's what my preaching should be based on. So we take our cue from popular culture. We make Scripture's not sufficient. We've got to look to popular culture to speak to men. And one is signs. There are a lot of people that actually rely on signs. They think God speaks to them through signs. And I couldn't find the quote, but I had read one time where Bill McCartney was, you know, he was a college football coach, that he knew that his team was going to win because God gave him a sign. And it was something about an eagle flying over or something like that. He knew that was a sign. That's pure superstition. But if I believe that God is actually speaking to me through signs or inner words, that's telling me that this isn't my sole source of authority. I'm really running short of time now, aren't I? Okay. That's the end of it. So, as Christians, we've got to test ourselves to see if we're doing the right thing for the right reasons. We also need to make sure that we stick with Scripture. God speaks to us through Scripture alone. And that we don't put anything up there with Scripture. Not even with Scripture. Because if you put it up there with Scripture as your authority, it will supplant Scripture. This is our sole authority, and this is sufficient for us. Thank you.